We're going to be in Deuteronomy 10. I'll give you a minute to turn there, then we'll pray. Okay, that's long enough. No. Let's pray. Lord, we definitely need you tonight. We want to hear from you. We love you. And Lord, thank you for what you're doing. Thank you for taking the rain away. Lord, thank you for the children that gave their hearts to you today, this morning. What a blessing. Thank you, Lord, for all you're doing. Thank you for protecting us. Bless us tonight. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. Lord, open your word to us. Open to us the wondrous things in your word, Lord, that we may see you. Lord, we pray that you fill us afresh with the Holy Spirit. And I pray, Lord, that you have your way with us. If we hear something that convicts us, Lord, I pray we'd act on it, not get mad at it, but let it work in our hearts and change us. And like Jack prayed, leaving here different than when we came in. That's what we want. We want to progress in this walk with you. So, Lord, thank you. Thank you for your word. Please bless it. It's your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, well, the last time we were together, we had communion. But the last time we were in Deuteronomy, obviously it was Deuteronomy chapter 9. And we saw that Israel was basically reminded of their unworthiness to go into the promised land. You know, and every time I see Israel being reminded of anything, I apply it to me because that's what we're supposed to do, or anyone for that matter. But the world right now is looking down on Israel, and they might even go to the Bible and say, look at all the screw-ups they did. Well, you know what? I don't know how they can pass over themselves. I don't know how any of us could look at Israel and say, boy, oh boy, were they dummies? Or because it's supposed to speak to us. They were unworthy to possess the land in themselves. And God wanted them to know it. And God makes sure they get to know it. And in conclusion, when we ended Deuteronomy chapter 9, if they were to possess the land of Canaan or the promised land, it had to be attributed to God's power. God's given you the land. You're able to take the land because you know God. It's your relationship to God that gives you any victory that's really worth anything in the first place. So it's got to be attributed to God's power, not their strength. It's God's grace, isn't it? It's all about God's grace. It's not anything that they can do, and we know that. And the conclusion for us then, for our gaining of the heavenly Canaan, for our gaining of the heavenly promised land, that too needs to be attributed to God, doesn't it? Any victory we have, us gaining the promised land, the heavenly promised land, has to be attributed to God's power and not our might, not at all. And credited to his grace, not our merit. In Christ, we have both righteousness and strength, but it's in him. It's in him. Don't forget that. Every once in a while, you know, like I was sharing Sunday, we think that we can do it on our own. We think that there's something we've really done. That we think that there's something that we're great at or something, you know, really, what are we really? We're flesh. Without Christ, we're not much at all. But in Christ, that's the big thing. So in Christ, we have both righteousness and strength. It's in him that we must glory and not in ourselves, of course. What did the Apostle Paul say? Galatians 6:14. But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. I love to read Paul because Paul meant this. Paul really meant it. You know, we've been really looking at Paul on Sundays and we know Paul's heart. We know what Paul endured. Paul was ready to pay whatever cost Jesus came up with, and he did. And I believe that it may be good to review the records that our consciences keep. You know, every once in a while, I'll say, remember, 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 and go back in your past and remember. And there's other times where I say, don't remember too much. Don't look back and think those were the good old days, because they weren't, and you know it. These are the good old days. Now, if you're saved, these are the good days. Those old days before Christ, forget about it. Well, I think it's good sometimes to look at the records that our consciences keep, but not to dwell on our past lives of sin, but to remember how much we're indebted to God, how much we're indebted to God's marvelous grace in Jesus Christ. I look back and I think, how many times on a night I could have died and I didn't know him yet. And the Lord grabbed me and woke me up. And actually, it was through being a crazy, rowdy guy that I got saved, actually. We also need to humbly realize that we've never earned anything from God except for wrath and judgment. You ever tell somebody, they might say, I deserve this, and I deserve this, and I deserve this. And you look at them and you go, you know what? You deserve to go to hell. You might get punched. But it's true, isn't it? We know that's true. We know the truth, that it really is true. We've never earned anything from God except wrath and judgment. So humble yourself. Sometimes, I know, and for guys too, it's a hard thing to do, humble yourself. Let yourself be humbled sometimes. Today, I switched with Warren. Usually I do all the teaching. Warren did the teaching today, and I took the 10 through 12-year-olds, and I went with them. Well, we had the games out here in the wet grass, and we had a big, long rope, and we had a tug-of-war. So there were different combos going on, so I decided, okay, guys, I'm on this end. All you kids, all you 10 through 12-year-olds, get on that end. I'm just going to muscle these guys over. They pulled me down and on my butt right across the line. I mean, mud all over my back and everything, you know, and I'm like, I needed that to be humbled. I had fun. I didn't care. Let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 10. You know what's interesting? This chapter, it's about recovering after we fall, we might say, because they're going to be recovering after they fall. Moses is going to tell them what to do. God is telling them what to do. So it's recovering after we fall, we might say. Well, so recovering after we fall, it's God's plan of recovery for Israel after the rebellion at Mount Sinai. That this is the plan right here is, I guess, really what we're going to look at. And in these first five verses, Israel needs to get back to the word of God, okay? They need to get back to the word. So God commanded the giving of these new tablets. Remember, Moses had broken the first set of tablets. God's going to give them a new set of tablets. They need to get back to God's word. God commanded the giving of the new tablets of the law. And verse 1 says, at that time the Lord said unto me, hew thee two tables of stone like unto the first, and come up unto me into the mount, and make thee an ark of wood. In other words, carve two more stone tablets like the first ones and bring them to me. Come up onto the mountain unto me. And remember that Moses broke these tablets. Remember when he was coming down and he saw them partying and going crazy and worshiping an idol and doing everything that they shouldn't have been doing. He broke the tablets of law, not just out of anger. I believe it was a powerful picture of the covenant being broken. Man on his part broke this covenant, and Moses smashed the tablets. And I don't see anywhere in the word where God got mad at Moses for doing that. I think it was a perfect picture to them that you broke the covenant. God always keeps his covenant. God never breaks his covenant. They did. So it's a powerful visual representation of how Israel broke the law of God. Now God commands that the law be restored by bringing forth two new tablets of the law. It says, and I will write on the tables the word that were in the first tables, which thou breakest, and thou shalt put them in the ark of the covenant. God wrote on the tablets according to the first writing. And he wanted his written word to be the starting point for Israel for their right walk with him. Let's start there. Isn't it a good place to start? People come to me, okay, where do I start? I give them a Bible. Start reading the book of John. Or sometimes I might say Matthew, I don't know. But John's a really good book. Let's start with God's word. That's the point. So that's where they start. That's Israel's starting point for a right walk with him. So he restored the tablets, even writing on the second tablets with his own hand. And again, this is a powerful picture of the inspiration of God's word. Listen, what you're reading right now, God inspired men to pen. The Holy Spirit of God inspired men to pen the very words that you're reading. So this is a powerful picture of God's inspiration of his own word, because even though God didn't literally write the rest of the scriptures with his own hand, he did perfectly guide the minds of those who wrote it. And you know how we know that? I could give you 100 reasons why, because it all fits. It all fits together. Different men in different places writing what God had given them, and it fits so well. Do you realize what would happen if I gave everybody the same story in this room and told them to write it, what it would look like? I mean, it fits. Men died for what they wrote in this, too. I mean, I can go on and on with this. But even though God didn't literally pen the words of the rest of Scripture with his own hand, he did perfectly guide the minds and the hands of the writers so that the Scriptures are God-breathed. That's literally the words, God breathed. They are literally given by inspiration of God. 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness. Now, the Greek word theopneustos, and it means divinely breathed into, divinely breathed in. In other words, God breathed into it. And what's meant here is, given by inspiration of God, God breathed life into it. Literally is what it's saying. The Hebrew word, meaning the same thing, is nafach, literally to breathe into or inflate. Same words. One's Greek, you know, the New Testament's written in Greek. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew. Literally the same words. And that word in Hebrew literally means the same thing, breathe into or inflate. And the word used in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, is nafach. And what it says there is, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. So what I take from that, God breathed life into the word. What you're looking at is alive. It's a living book, and many of you know this. It'll tell you different things at different times. It ministers right where you are at that moment. You can wake in the middle of the night with something heavy on your heart, and the Lord might point you right to something, and it's what you needed to hear. I know a friend of mine, he got up in the middle of the night, and he read where David's baby had died. And that day, someone close to him had a baby pass away. I mean, things like this happen all the time. The word can speak to you in so many different ways because it is alive, because it is God-breathed. It's inspired by God. So again, well, aren't all the scriptures alive? And I say, yep, that's what Hebrews 4:12 tells us. God's word isn't just a collection of words from him or just a way to communicate ideas. It's living, it's life-changing, and it's dynamic, and it's all that as it works in us. You can memorize it, and God promises the Holy Spirit will bring it to your memory when you need it, and it's true. You got to get it in there, though. I mean, this isn't going to get in your head just because you carry it around or slip it under your pillow or whatever you do with it. You need to read it, and once you do, once you acquire it, then the Lord can recall it to your memory. But it's an inspired book, inspired by God. God breathed life into this book. And I know many of you know that. But it's a living, life-changing, dynamic book that works within us with incisiveness like a surgeon's knife, dividing soul and spirit and bone and marrow. It can slice and dice your heart up. You know, how many of you have sat down and you've read the scriptures and you've realized, oh, that's me. I did that. That's my heart. My heart's like that. I'm wicked. The Bible tells us you're wicked beyond what you could imagine. Can't even imagine how wicked you are, but God knows. And he loves you anyways. Again, it's not just a collection of words, and it penetrates the core of our moral and spiritual life. It discerns what's in us, whether it's good or whether it's evil. And you'll find both. Sometimes you'll be surprised there's even good in you, don't you? Other times you're surprised, you're astounded at the amount of wickedness you're capable of. The anger that can rise up within you in such a short time or whatever. And you could be reading the Bible and it takes you to that point where you're like, oh, that was me. And it brings you to repentance. The demands in this book require decisions, don't they? If you're really reading this book, see, here's how it changes you. If you're reading it on a continual basis, it's going to change you because it brings you to a point where you have to make decisions about yourself. I see myself in here. I better do something about this. And if you don't, well, and you keep reading the word, eventually you're going to keep getting the same message. But if you put it down and go away from it, you know that you're not going to be changed. You know you're not going to be challenged. You know you're going to be the same old you, maybe even worse. It's a book that demands and requires decisions. And we can't just listen to the word. We have to let it shape our lives. That's where they start. And it's a God-breathed, you know, it's like God wrote on those tablets. He wants to write his word on the tablet of your heart. The fleshy tablets of your heart. And what I like is when I know enough of the word that it's in me that I you need to memorize it. We do. I was challenged years ago when I started to get into ministry. What if we come to a point where one day they bash down the pastor's doors and they take all their Bibles and they take them away and they throw you in a jail cell, and that might not be that far away. And what are you going to do about the word? Do you have enough in you to remember it? Because you're going to need the word every day there. Are you going to have enough memorized to study the word of God? Well, here, let's see, where are we? Verse 3. In Moses here, understand what he's saying. He's not taking credit. He says, I made an ark of shittim or acacia wood. It doesn't mean just him. Acacia wood, and he means the ark of the covenant, and hewed two tablets of stone like unto the first, and went up into the mount, having the two tables in mine hand. Now the ark, we saw the construction of the ark, if you remember, in Exodus 25. We got into it in great detail, and we looked at all the little dimensions and things and how it points to Jesus and everything. And he says here, and he hewed two tables of stone, like unto the first, went up into the mount, having the two tables in mine hand. So this ark, it was an oblong rectangular chest of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits long. A cubit is about from elbow to fingertip. It's about 2.5 cubits long by 1.5 broad and 1.5 deep. Inside and out, it's overlaid with pure gold. Okay, so it's gold overlaid on the wood. On the lid, which was edged round about with gold, was the mercy seat. One big solid piece of gold, the mercy seat that covered the top. That's where the blood was applied. There were two cherubim coming up. Their wings touched in the middle. They were facing each other. And God would manifest himself over that in there as the high priest would put the blood on it. The wings touching and so on. Well, it was lifted with rings. There were rings down the sides with poles going through the rings, and they'd pick up the poles and they would carry it. Were fitted with rings at each of the four corners, and they passed these staves or poles through these rings, and all overlaid with gold as well, by which was carried by the Kohathites, okay, the clan of Kohath. The ends of the staves were visible outside the veil in the holy place. If you were looking at the big veil in the holiest of holies, you couldn't go in there unless you were the high priest. But you could see the staves sticking out on either end of the veil itself. So the ark, when it was transported, was enveloped in the veil as they would carry it, as they dismantled the tabernacle. Anyways, in verse 4, and he wrote on the tables, according to the first writing, the Ten Commandments, which the Lord spake unto you in the mount, out of the midst of the fire, in the day of the assembly, and the Lord gave them unto me. And I turned myself, and came down from the mount, and put the tables in the ark, which I had made, and there they be, as the Lord commanded me. You know, I underlined that phrase in my Bible a couple of times. As the Lord commanded me. What if you go home tonight and you say, I'm going to do everything as the Lord commanded me? You'd have it made. As the Lord commanded me. And I'm reading through the word every day. As the Lord commanded me. I just like the way he says that. I know Moses, when he said that, he meant it. He did everything that the Lord told him to do, except for maybe one or two things. But as the Lord commanded me. Moses says here, I put the tablets in the ark, which literally we made, and there they are. Now, again, getting right with God after every time of rebellion must always center, we've already talked about, on God's word. It must begin and center on God's word, which we've already discussed. Now, in the days of Josiah, this is one of the reasons why my son is named Josiah. I like the name, but I like the man, too. In the days of Josiah, the king of Judah, repentance and revival came at a time it was really dark. They didn't have the word anymore. Someone had found the word of God and brought it to Josiah. And Josiah immediately repents and says, you know, we haven't been following this. Read it. Read it to me. Let's read it to the people. You know what happened? You start reading the word of God to people. You start reading the word of God yourself. People change. It might be only 1 out of 50, but people are going to change. So what happens is repentance and revival came to the people of God when they focused on God's word again. You can read about this in 2 Kings chapters 22 and 23, and it's all about this revival. It was the only chance this nation had left. Otherwise, they were finished. They were finished. There was a revival. At a time when it was really dark, they didn't have a chance left. Judgment was coming. It looked bad. It was the only chance they had left. Revival. It's the only chance that our nation has left right now. Do you know that? The only chance our nation has right now is if there's a full-out revival. Otherwise, this nation has had it. Pray. Because God can do it. I sit out here every Tuesday. I sit before him every day and pray this. Lord, bring a revival, a full-out revival that sweeps across this country. Start with me. Start with my family. Start with this church. Start with New York State. Do you know New York State is one of the darkest states in our country? The most unchurched, unbiblically taught state in the country. One of them, New York State. Why not start with the worst? And the way I see it, though, it's the only chance our nation has at not imploding right now, really. But it started when they got back to the word. We know God's law. We know God's law is perfect. We know that God's word points out my failings. Your failings are false. It does as you read it. Do you notice that it's put in the ark? The tablets are put in the ark. The word is put inside the ark. God doesn't meet with that high priest. He doesn't meet with us either in the ark where the law is kept. Think about it. He meets with us at the mercy seat on the top. Do you realize that picture? He doesn't meet inside the chest where the law is. He meets us up on top where the mercy seat is. That priest would see him manifested over the mercy seat as the blood of the sacrifice was applied. Well, the blood of the sacrifice has been applied for us, Jesus' blood. He meets us atop the mercy seat. He meets us at the mercy seat where the blood is sprinkled. You know, mercy too, it's not getting what we really deserve. And every week I sit there and I say, Lord, this country deserves judgment. If you don't judge this country, then you got to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah, to quote Billy Graham, because this country is really bad right now. He meets us where the blood is sprinkled at the mercy seat. And as we've seen in detail, in order to deal with Israel's sin problem, God also established an enduring priesthood. Verse 6 says, and the children of Israel took their journey from Beeroth of the children of Jachan to Moserah. Now, according to Numbers, chapter 20, verses 27 and 28, we read that Aaron dies at Mount Hor. You know, in your Bible skimmer or whatever, he'll look at this and go, hey, wait a minute, here's a controversy in the Word of God. You know, it says back there in Numbers that Aaron died at Mount Hor. Well, it's located in the district of Moserah. You just keep checking. And what I like about this kind of stuff, things like this, I believe, make you dig deeper. Hey, wait a minute. I found a mistake in here. You know what? Check them out. I think they're in there to grab your attention. Listen, there's two things. It'll take the one who wants to know deeper. Hey, wait a minute. I want to figure this out. And you might go on a little journey and find out more than what you're searching for. The second thing is the guy who isn't serious, this book. And he puts it down. You know what? I think that's God's will too. You know what? You want anything to do with it? Get out of it now. You know what I'm saying? If you really want to be discouraged, you really want to walk away, do it now. So it does one or the other. I believe this will make the real searcher, the real Christian, dig deeper. Well, there Aaron died, and he was buried, and Eleazar, his son, ministered in the priest's office in his stead. Now, this is Eleazar, Aaron's third son. He becomes the high priest now. And if you guys remember, do you guys remember Nadab and Abihu? Nadab and Abihu, son one and two. Poor guys. The sons of Aaron, they offered strange fire before the Lord, and they became toast. Literally. You guys want some strange fire? Check this out. And they had to be removed. They were burnt. And again, how can God do this? They were told. They knew what was right. They knew what was wrong. And they went against God. They weren't like Moses and did as the Lord commanded me. They did not. This was a serious role. They were priests in this Levitical system. God's just starting this out. He needs to make an example. And he does. So they offered strange fire before the Lord and they were killed. But this speaks about the priesthood and it demonstrates the need for priestly sacrifice and intercession and getting right with the Lord, getting right with God after a time of rebellion. We keep saying these, what they're doing is they're getting right with the Lord after time of rebellion. We could apply these to us. Again, it starts in the Word, doesn't it? And it starts with the sacrifice too. And here we see this priesthood. It demonstrates the need of this priestly sacrifice. It demonstrates the need for intercession in getting right with God after a time of rebellion. Same with us. Israel needed the sacrifice, the intercession, and the blessings that the Levites could bring to the nation. And the need for a priesthood screams at Israel that, listen, you can't do it on your own. You can't. You need to come to God through a mediator who will atone for your sin. Think about it, right? And intercede for you and bless you. If you refuse your priestly mediator and trust in your own ability to do these things, you will perish. Simple. Pretty simple. A great example of mercy is that, as we know, the priesthood of Aaron, think about this, and the service of the Levites were restored after the incident of the gold calf. Aaron was left in charge as Moses left, and Aaron let the people talk him into making this gold idol, and he had to take the credit for allowing it to happen. And you know what I think? Look at, we might think of his sons being taken out, but think of the mercy that Aaron was given. Aaron did all that, and then he was made the high priest. That's mercy. That's super grace. Now, we're going to see that Aaron's third son is the high priest too, so it continues. Again, Aaron became the high priest after that episode. Verse 7 says, from thence they journeyed to Gudgada, and from Gudgada to Jotbath, a land of rivers and waters. They had complained, if you remember, as they're coming through the desert, God made water come out of a rock. One of our big scriptures for the kids this week, the water coming out of the rock and everything. And I thought, do they still complain now? Water's everywhere and they can see it. They don't have to wait for it and they don't have to pray and they don't have to strike a rock or speak to a rock or anything. It's all over the place. Would they still complain? Maybe it's too cold. Maybe it's too warm. I mean, you know how people are. They still find something to complain about. I just wondered about that. But at that time, the Lord separated the tribe of Levi to bear the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, to stand before the Lord, to minister unto him, and to bless in his name unto this day. So getting right with God after a time of rebellion must always have a focus on the priestly ministry of Jesus Christ on our behalf. And this work of Jesus is shown in his atonement for our sin at the cross and his intercession for us in heaven. He sits at the right hand of God interceding. And I always think, Jesus is praying for me? He's praying for me that I don't fail. How can you? Only if you choose to. You know, those kids that I prayed with today, I said, listen, this takes a choice. God loves you so much, he lets you make the choice. Do you ever notice he's never come to your house and bashed your door down and said, come to me? He's coming to you, let's say through me, and he's inviting you. You want to pray this prayer with me? Do you understand this message? I like that, you know, that the kids, they seem to get it. You know, they seem to really understand that he's interceding. My point, going back to my point, if he's interceding for us, how can you fail? He's praying that I succeed. The only way that I can't succeed is if I choose not to. I like the idea of him interceding for me. So he's interceding in heaven. And the other thing too, again, this work of Jesus is shown in his atonement for our sin at the cross, for his intercession in heaven, and on the blessing that he brings us from heaven. Verse 9, wherefore Levi hath no part nor inheritance with his brethren. The Lord is his inheritance, according as the Lord thy God promised him. Now we've seen this before. All the other tribes get land. The Levites don't. Do the Levites complain? And no, they don't. Notice again here, the tribe of Levi was to have no material inheritance. God was their inheritance. You know what he's trying to say here? I am enough. I'm more than enough. My grace is sufficient. I tried to tell the kids on Monday morning, the Israelites complained. We complained. I said, really, you're complaining to your parents or you're complaining to your teachers, you're complaining to whoever it is about the conditions. Really, you're complaining to God. I don't like this. I don't like where you put me and I don't like what I have and I don't like what I don't have. You're saying that to God. Well, here, they have no material inheritance. God is their inheritance. God had promised to give land to all the other tribes. And when he blessed them, the other tribes, it was a temporal blessing. He didn't promise that to Levi. This is the position of the believer today. He's our inheritance. Our blessings on this earth are temporary. Actually, God never promises to give you material things in the New Testament. What he really wants to give you is spiritual things, if you check that out. But that's the position of the believer today. Like Levi, our inheritance is in God. We're blessed with all the spiritual blessings in the heavenlies. Verse 10 says, and I stayed in the mount, Moses is speaking again, according to the first time, 40 days and 40 nights. And the Lord hearkened unto me at that time also, and the Lord would not destroy thee. That's interesting. Again, Moses, the kind of guy that he loved these people so much, that he interceded for him at every drop of the hat, every time that he could. Even when God said, Moses, I'll lift you up as ruler and I'll start all over with you and make a whole great nation out of you. No, Lord, I want you to save these people. Take me out, but save them. I mean, that's the heart of a shepherd. That's a real shepherd. Well, Israel here, they need to move forward into the promised land. So God gives Moses the command to go forward. And of course, Moses isn't going to be able to go forward. He's not allowed to go into the land at this point. And the Lord said unto me, arise, take thy journey before the people, that they may go in and possess the land, which I swore to their fathers to give unto them. So he's saying, arise and begin your journey. Let's get going. Israel's rebellion at Mount Sinai with a golden calf was very significant. It was not a small matter. It wasn't small beans or whatever, or however you want to put it. It's serious. It's a serious thing. But God wasn't done with him. After they came back to his word and came to him through his priesthood, it's time to move on. Now, he had a place to take him, And they had to get about the business of getting there. It's time to go. Here we are in Deuteronomy chapter 10, and we're going to see that they actually aren't going to move out till we get into the next book. But it's a small matter of time, really. It's a lot of reading, but it's a small amount of time till they do move. But the point is right here. God has a place to take them, and they had to get about the business of getting there. Why? Well, right here, that they may go in and possess the land. They need to do it now. Listen, we have a big problem with God's timing. We got to adapt to this. He doesn't move fast enough for us. He moves too slow, or he moves too fast, whatever it is. You know what? Get used to waiting. God, I will wait. I will do what you want me to do when you say. You don't want to get too far ahead of him. You don't want to get too far behind him. When you move out because he's told you to wait to that right time, he knows. It's all going to work out. It's all going to work out. So right here, that they may go in and possess the land, and I think what the Lord is saying, now, because I've said so. Listen, another thing, getting right with God after a time of rebellion means always coming to the place of progress again. If you rebelled against God, you've gone into his word, you've gone to the cross where the sacrifice has been made. You've come through an intermediary. You've done all the things right. But here's the next thing. He wants us to move on, right? He wants us to come to the place of progress again. If you're not moving forward, you're either going backward or you're standing still. If you're standing still, you might as well be moving backward. Nothing's going on. It's a walk. It's not even a run. It's a walk with God. Progress. Moving forward. He wants you to come back to where you're making progress. If you're not making any progress, you're not growing, you're not gaining in your understanding, it's the same old thing. I don't know any more about Jesus than I did yesterday. Then that's your fault. Where were you last year at this time? Same place? You know what I mean? So we have to come to this point where we're making progress again. It does no good to come back to the Word, to come through the priesthood in Jesus Christ, then remain stuck in the same place. God wants us to move on with him, and when we're walking right with God again, we'll go in and possess the promised land. So next, what God requires of Israel, verse 12. And now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee? Almost sounds like Micah 6. But to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command thee this day, listen, for thy good. Because I'm a big, mean God and I just like pushing you around? No, it's for your good. You know, when a parent's really honest about why he's making his child do something, isn't it always for their good? Not because you can beat them up. Not because you like to exert power. I mean, you're really telling them what to do because you know their own good better than they do. Doesn't God do that to us? Well, to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command thee this day for thy good. First of all, what does it mean? First, to fear the Lord your God. And God requires from us a reverential honor towards him, not a fear that makes you cower in front of him or shrink away from him. I think it's more of a fear. Once you get to know him and you understand how much he loves you, isn't it a fear that, Lord, I don't want to hurt you. I don't want to cause, I can grieve the Holy Spirit. I can quench the Holy Spirit, that kind of a thing. Not a fear that makes us shrink away, but a heart that so honors God that we become hesitant to offend him. Secondly, to walk in all of his ways. And God requires us to live our lives after the pattern that he's set for us. He does. To walk on his road, not our own. And that's a problem too. Sometimes we think we know better than he does, don't we? How about Proverbs 16:25? It says, there's a way which seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And if you don't believe that, ask Nadab and Abihu, I guess. But the third thing is to love him. Just to love him. This should be much easier than we make it. It's the easiest thing in the world to love God. Some people have a hard time doing this. How do I love God? I can't see him and I disobey. And, you know, just love him. Just love him. Think of all the things that he's done for us. Just love him. It's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. You start thinking about how good God is, that will lead you to repent. From Romans chapter 2, verse 4. God requires us to love him. And this means the love he expects, it's not a love that just happens, but it's a love that actually comes from a decision to set your affection on him. You have to come to a point. You do, don't you? I'm going to love you, Lord. I'm going to set my life on loving you more. I'm going to set my heart to getting to know about you and understanding your grace. When I get to know you and understand your grace, I find out I'm not worthy of it. Boy, do you love me? You have to love me. And then you start loving them more. You fall in love. You ever fall in love? Obviously, you have. You can fall in love with Jesus. You can fall in love more. You understand the grace that he's given you? I pray that all the time. I tell people to pray that. My pastor told me this. Pray for a greater understanding of God's grace. It makes you fall in love. It does. So it's a love, again, that comes from a decision. Did you set your heart? We set our affection upon him. The fourth thing is to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You know, there's a lot of people serving the Lord, and they think they're going to get rewards, and they think they look great in everybody's eyes, but the Lord knows the truth. And I'm not saying anybody here, but I've watched men or women in ministry over the years, and some of them have done it so grudgingly, I'm wondering why they're even doing it. Oh, I got to go. You don't got to do anything. But to love and serve the Lord with all your heart and all your soul. And God requires us to serve him, to see that all that we do is service unto him, not lip service either, doing it with a real heart. And we always pray in my office, and I think I say this probably every week, Lord, we do this because we love you. And I pray that we never stop serving you because we love you. Because love should be the motivation. Remember Paul last week, we talked about that. To serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. He requires that. To do all that we do as if we're doing it unto him. That little girl that was sitting here today, just hugging her. I'm thinking, I'm doing this in the name of Jesus. I'm not doing it because I love Jesus. I'm doing it because he loves me and I love, well, yeah, I am. But I mean, I love these kids. You should see these kids. They're so cute. Every year they get cuter. But you're ministering to Jesus when you're ministering to a human being. He says that to us in his word. Jesus says, you know, the way you treated that guy, that's how you treated me, Jim. Read that sometime in the word after you just gave somebody a mean look or a bad remark or whatever it is, you know. And so God requires us to serve him. And again, it's with a pure heart, not grudgingly. The next thing, to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes. So God requires us not only to know his word, but to keep it too. I remember there used to be this guy that in the church up there in Toronto, and I'd be teaching and he'd be doing this every week. I'm like, yeah, he really agrees with it. And I knew he wasn't going to do any of it. I agree with it. And to him, that's good enough. I agree with it, but I ain't doing it. Not if I can get away with it, kind of a thing. To keep it too, meaning in the sense of possessing it in yourself, for one thing, and in the sense of protecting it. You know what? If you're out there in the world and you're breaking God's laws and you're living wildly and everything, people are watching you. What kind of witness is that? We're ambassadors for Christ. Remember what Paul said, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're ambassadors. What kind of ambassador are you? Do people want to come to Jesus because they watch you? Or do they want to run from Jesus because they're watching you? Wow. Think about that. It means to keep it, but it also means in the sense of possessing it in ourselves, in the sense of protecting it. Why? Well, the last thing here is for your good. Your good, our good, because every command of God is given for our good. It is. They're never given so he can exercise his power or so he can feel like he's really important. Every command he makes is with our best interest in mind. It is. Even if we can't sense it or understand it. It's not about the thou shalt nots. You ever have somebody talk to you, oh, you're a Christian, you guys can't do this and you can't, all those thou shalt nots. It's about scriptures like Jeremiah 29:11. That's what it's about, where God says, for I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil. It's not what you can't do. It's what I'm going to do for you, and I already have done for you. It's not thou shalt not. It's thou shalt live in eternity with me. Thou shalt have power over sin. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. You know what that means? A good future. And some people say, well, I came to the Lord, my future went down the toilet. Well, you know what? Future's still coming. The best is yet to come. We got to get our eyes off this earth. We've got our eyes so fixed on earth right now that it bums you out. You know, there's a lot on the internet. There's a lot on TV right now about depression. If we only knew that man was so depressed, we could have helped him. You know, and then I read an article about that man tried everything there was to cure depression except for the only thing that could. And I just felt so bad. You know, I thought he was one of the funniest men I'd ever known. And this morning I was actually praying, thinking, What's he doing now? Nobody really knows for sure, but an expected end is what God has for us. A good future. I love you, and I want to protect you. I'm your father, and I'm a perfect father. So it's for you. It's for your good, is what he's saying. Verse 14, behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens is the Lord's thy God, the earth also, with all that therein is. Now, this is the first of at least six references here in the Bible to the heaven of heavens. And people wonder about this. There's an atmospheric heaven, like right here. The sky and the air, the atmosphere, the atmospheric heaven. There's a starry heaven, but the heaven of heavens is the heaven where Jesus Christ, after his resurrection, ascended to. He ascended up far above all heavens, Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 10. And that's the heaven where God's throne is. 2 Corinthians 12:2, we're going to see it, where Paul speaks of, he knew a follower, a fellow believer in Christ, of Christ, who was snatched away to the third heaven 14 years ago, and he didn't know whether this happened to him physically or it happened to him spiritually. Now, I believe this man is Paul himself, but the question being, only God knows whether it was physically or spiritually it happened. But I believe that this was Paul himself, and that third heaven is where the throne of God is. And that's where he was taken. That's where he was shown what he was shown. He said, I came back. I have no words to describe what I saw. I can't. There aren't any invented that I can even use. So we see now why God requires this from Israel, verse 15. Only the Lord had a delight in thy fathers to love them, and he chose their seed after them, even you, above all people, as it is this day. So the Lord delighted in your fathers. He loved them. He made a promise to them. You know, God is never going to ever break a promise. Telling that to the kids today, the kids understand. I say, you know God can't lie. They're like, no way, he's God. You know, I love the way kids do that. They just, God can't, yeah, of course, we knew that. God can't lie, you know. God's too good. He's a really good guy. Well, he delighted in their fathers. He loved them. He made a promise to them. He was crazy about them, literally. He's crazy about you. God requires this conduct from his people because they're his special possessions. Look at yourself tonight as one of God's special possessions. He wants you to. If you don't feel like that, start feeling like that, because you are. He wants you to feel that way. You're a special possession of his. Think of that. He's crazy about his people. And even though heaven and earth belong to God, he set his focus and his attention on Israel, beginning with their fathers. He paid so much attention to this little tiny nation, and he's got the whole universe that he's in charge of. He's holding it all together, which is really easy for him. But beginning with their fathers, and he says, you too. And he says, above all peoples, as it is this day. And he still says, as it is this day. It's the same today. Listen, today, three kids got saved at VBS. Three kids. And I don't think any one of those three was putting me on. One kind of got teary. One said, I absolutely believe what you're saying, and I understand. And the little boy couldn't stop smiling. He just couldn't stop smiling. Three kids got saved at VBS. But being chosen, having the special attention of God focused on you, I think to tell kids that it's special because sometimes their parents don't give them the attention that they need. God's attention is focused on me. What a place of great privilege that is. Do that to yourself. Again, Robin Williams was so depressed, I guess. We should never be depressed. You have a special place in God's heart. You're so special to him. You're a special possession of his. He's focused on you. What a great privilege. But it's also a place of great responsibility. Think about this now. Okay, privilege, but responsibility. Israel had a special responsibility to obedience. So do we. In Luke chapter 12, verse 48, Jesus says, For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required. We've been given much. Much is required. Look at verse 16. Think, what does it take to fulfill what God requires? Verse 16 says, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart. Now we all know all the males among Israel had to be circumcised 8 days after they were born. And God, again, in his perfect timing, you wait to the eighth day, the blood coagulation is the very best. God knows. God knew what he was doing. But this minor surgery was just a symbol for the real work of cutting away the flesh that God desired. Literally, what I'm trying to say is, It's the cutting away of the flesh of your heart. It's the circumcision of your heart, the flesh that God really desires, the work of taking our hearts inclined after the flesh and giving us hearts after his spirit, giving us hearts inclined after his spirit. He continues, and be no more stiff-necked. Now, we've seen this phrase before. Don't be a hardhead, right? Don't be a hardhead. This theme is going to be repeated later in the prophets. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and take away the foreskins of your hearts. That's what he says in Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 4. To fulfill God's law, it takes more than being given a command. It takes an inner transformation. The circumcision of the flesh was on the outside. It was a symbol of what should be really happening on the inside. Baptism, it happens on the outside. The real change should be on the inside before you even get baptized. To fulfill God's law, it takes much more than being given a command. It takes an inner transformation. And it's a transformation that only God can bring. In Romans 12:2, Paul wrote, "And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your minds." You know what? How do I do that? You can renew your mind every day by picking up the Word of God and reading it. And let it just work on you. Let it convict you. Listen, you know, pastors will get in a lot of trouble for just standing here and preaching the Word of God. Some guy will come up to me and go, "How do you know about me? And where did you hear that? And why are you preaching just to me?" I've had a guy do that before, a couple guys. And I'm like, I don't know anything, you know. It's God's Holy Spirit. And if he's showing you that, then get on the ball. Get on it. But you can be renewed in your mind in the Word daily, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. God commanded them to do something that only he could do in them, to show them they have a need for this inner transformation. And it's also to compel them to seek him for this inner work. You have a need for this, and you need to pursue me to do the work. Israel is said to have uncircumcised hearts in Leviticus 26:41, Jeremiah 9:26, and Ezekiel 44:7 and 44:9. And next in verses 17 through 22, here's a call to obedience and to reverence and for compassion. For the Lord your God, look at this verse. You know what? Highlight this one. This is a meditation verse. Meditate on this tomorrow morning. Look at this. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, a great God, a mighty and terrible, which regardeth not persons nor taketh reward. So the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God. I mean, I like saying this verse. Mighty and awesome. That word terrible has been destroyed. It really means awesome. It doesn't mean that he's horrifying and, you know, it means he's awesome. But the basis of this brief section here of commands is set to the character of God. And I like this because, first of all, what a mouthful this verse is. Meditate on it sometime. Psalm 71:19 asks a familiar question. This repeated throughout Scripture that could go with this. It asks, "Thy righteousness also, O God, is very high, who has done great things. O God, who is like unto thee?" It says that a few times. I was thinking about that today, Lord. Who is like unto you? Nobody. There's nobody. There's no one. He regardeth not persons, nor taketh reward. You know what that really means? He doesn't play favorites. He respects everybody the same way. He doesn't play favorites, and he'll never take a bribe. You ever try to bribe God? You ever try to make a deal with God? God, if you do this, I'll do this. I could just picture him going, "Oy vey." Oh, boy. He never takes a bribe. He doesn't play favorites. He doth execute the judgment of the fatherless and the widow, and loveth the stranger, and giving him food and raiment. He makes sure orphans and widows receive justice. And he loves foreigners, and he gives them food and clothes. Verse 19 says, "To be like him, love ye therefore the stranger, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt." You see, these are the characteristics of God. This is what God is like. So you do it. Love the Lord and love the strangers too. He tells Israel that they were once strangers in the land. Do you guys remember that? Do you guys remember where you were once? Do you look at somebody who's in the same position you were back when you were unsaved and you just disdain? I don't want anything to do with them. I'm glad somebody had something to do with me back then. Where are we now? Do we look back or do we look on people and not remember where we used to be? Where we stick our noses up in the air maybe or something like that. Remember where you were, because he says you guys were strangers in a land once too. You were in bondage. You were slaves. So, like Israel, we too were strangers or sinners in bondage to the world, which in Egypt is a picture of the world. Jesus loved strangers, and he was loved by strangers. He was loved by lepers, thieves, prostitutes, tax collectors. Think about it, you know, strangers. You know, the tax collectors were as crooked as they could get. They would go and collect taxes and skim off whatever they wanted. They'd inflate the taxes and take extra. This sounds familiar. It sounds like it's still going on, isn't it? All right, whatever. God wants there to be a family resemblance. Think about this. If you have a good trait as a parent, you want it to wear off on your kids. Here's God telling us his characteristics. These are the characteristics of God, God's characteristics. And if we take them on, people will notice this. Trust me, they will. They'll believe me. They'll see this. God wants us to inherit his characteristics. He wants there to be a family resemblance. He really does. People are going to notice. Jesus confronted the self-righteous, and he still loved sinners. We tend to get that backward sometimes. Jesus was embraced by the masses, but the religious establishment was really uncomfortable around him. Is the religious establishment comfortable around us? Do we make the sinner feel uncomfortable? Think about it. Do you make a sinner feel uncomfortable? Now, I know they get uncomfortable in our presence, but do you make them feel more uncomfortable? Now, I know we're not to hang out with them, but you know what? I think we can be like Paul. We can become all things to all men, and we might find a door to get in. We don't have to hang around with them, but do we make them feel uncomfortable? Is the religious establishment comfortable around us? The answer should be yes and then no. Verse 20, thou shalt fear the Lord thy God. Him shalt thou serve, and to him shalt thou cleave and swear by his name. I like that word cleave. You know, to me, it's like hang on with everything you got. Grab onto Jesus and don't let go. Hang on as tight as you can, you know, and get a better grip. Once in a while, get a new grip. Get that pine tar out or whatever it takes. I don't know. Cleave to him. And swear by his name. The obedience God calls us to always set in the context of what he did for us. You know, let's obey him in the context of what he has already done for us. Think of it. Our service and obedience to the Lord is based on what he's done for us. And it's supposed to be the grateful response to his goodness. If you really dwell on how good he's been, there's nothing that he could ask you to do that you should ever say, I can't, or I won't, or I don't feel like it. Think about that. What he's done. It should be a grateful response to his goodness. If there's a lack in obedience and reverence, there's almost always a lack of appreciation for what the Lord has done. Listen, what you got to do every once in a while in your prayer life, just sit down, have all tomorrow morning, let's say, all tomorrow morning's prayer is nothing but thanking him for everything you can think of. Watch what happens. You're going to have a great day. You're going to start off the day great. And it's going to start launch you off into, Lord, what do you want me to do now? You know, look at your kids. Just look at your kids' faces. Look at your spouse. Look at all the wonderful things. Think of the freedom you have in Christ. Think of the salvation you have. Think of the sins that have been forgiven. Think of your health. Think that I have eternity in a brand new mansion in heaven with Jesus Christ forever. It goes on and on and on. So there's almost always a lack of appreciation for what the Lord has done when there's a lack of obedience. Look at verse 21. He is thy praise. Now, this is true in two senses. First, he's the object of our praise. We all know that. Second, he's also the one who makes us praiseworthy. Wow, he does it all. He really does. Remember that any wisdom or beauty or skill that we show, it's not to our own praise. It's because he's your praise. And he is thy God that hath done for thee these great and terrible things, which thine eyes have seen. Thy fathers went down into Egypt with 70 persons, and now the Lord thy God hath made thee as the stars of heaven for multitude. The stars, if we went out and it was a clear night, the stars that you could see, they say, are about 5,000 without a telescope. I don't know where they come up with that, but 5,000 without a telescope. Somehow Moses knew there were a lot more than those. And I think it's because of his relationship with the Lord. But he knows there's a lot more than that. But he's comparing about 3 million Israelites to the host of heaven. 70 Israelites became about 3 million. Look at verse 22 again. Thy fathers went down into Egypt with 70 persons, and now the Lord thy God hath made thee as the stars of heaven for multitude. You know what he's saying here? Listen, guys, listen to this, okay? He's saying, do you see how you've grown? Do you ever do that? Sit down and think how much you've grown, how much you've matured, how much you've grown in your walk with the Lord. He's saying here, look how much you've grown. Do you see what God has done? Now, I'm no Moses or anything, but I ask you to see how you've grown. Look at how you guys have grown. Think about it. Can you remember all that the Lord has done for you? You're greater people than you used to be. You're walking closer with the Lord than you used to be. At least I think you are. You're deeper in your understanding of the Lord. You've gone farther in your walk with the Lord. He's brought you through the challenges and the valleys. He's brought you up to mountaintops, and he's brought you through the valleys and all the territory in between. How many times has he done that for us? We're not who we will be, but we're not who we used to be either. You're deeper in your understanding of our Creator. You know, and I like this because I feel like Moses is saying this. Do you see where you are now? Do you see where you've come? Sometimes we don't. Sometimes we don't realize how much we've really grown. You're here tonight. Remember when you didn't want to go to church at all? Remember when you only wanted to go on Sunday? Remember when you, there's something good on TV. That guy talks too long, you know, or whatever. Well, I think you're more passionate in your love for the Lord, Jesus Christ, too. Hasn't God multiplied you? That's the question. Well, it's all because of his grace and his mercy and his love. Hallelujah. Let's stand. Father, thank you. Lord, it's great to look back on the blessings you've given us, how you've taken us out of sin and bondage. You've taken us out of Egypt. You've taken us out of the world, and you've brought us into the promised land, this born-again experience, this walk with you, Lord Jesus. And Lord, we pray that we would continue to grow. We would keep your word. We'd continue to go to the cross and remember the sacrifice. We'd go to our mediator. Lord, we'd go to the mercy seat. We would begin in your word if we've fallen. Lord, we would do all these things. We would just desire such an intense walk with you, to walk closely with you, to gain in our understanding of you. Give us a desire to be in the word every day. Give us a desire, Lord, to pray, to thank you, to intercede for this nation. Lord, it's fallen so far. Lord, we've executed 55 million babies. Father, have mercy. Lord, we don't deserve it, but we plead mercy for our nation because of who you are. Not that we deserve it, but because who you are. You're a God who loves, delights in blessing and forgiveness and mercy. Lord, have mercy. Change this nation. I think, Lord, we can all agree right now in prayer that we pray for a revival. Lord, we pray for repentance. We pray for brokenness. Lord, brokenness is a good thing. Broken in the spirit, repentant, and grieving over our sins. Lord, I pray our nation would do that. I pray that we would have contrite hearts and we'd pour out our sins and repentance and confession to you, Lord. Father, have your way with us. And again, Lord, we just want to thank you for this great mercy, this great grace. You are our praise. Lord, you're why we live. You're why we serve. Lord, you're everything, and we want you to remain everything to us. Lord, bless us tonight. Bless us tomorrow when the kids come back. Save some more kids, Lord, this week. Bring them to your throne, Lord. Let them know the truth. Let them come into your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.